All right, so each Sunday in the series, Rachel Freund, and maybe in concert with Deanna, and I don't know if there's somebody else, but they've done the decor, and the colors are changing up and kind of resembling different themes in the passages we're looking at, and different kind of physical decorations. And today there's a mirror up here behind me, and it's about this kind of self-reflection and just thinking about, you know, your walk with God and what are you focusing on. And that's it's a good physical object for kind of, what's the word I'm looking for here? Like a metaphor, physical metaphor for today's passage a little bit, kind of what we're looking at and our own reflection and what are we looking at. So we are in the midst of a 12-week series looking at the life of David. And the title of the sermon series is called The Life of King David, a Complex Man After God's Own Heart. So Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart, and that's back in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. It's reiterated later by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. But David was also a complex guy. He had some really high highs and great achievements, and also some really terrible, I mean even despicable lows. But throughout it all, he was a man who yearned for and turned to God. And so there's much that we can learn from him in our own walk with the Lord as we follow Jesus here on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So last week we looked at one of David's successes as he defeated Goliath. And we're read a little bit more about some kind of other successes and kind of general kinds of ways today as well, and some outcomes of these successes. And we're going to look at what is the response of those successes by those around him. How do people respond to him? I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that when someone is successful, there are both positive and negative responses by others? You know, and there's like a range of them, perhaps. I've experienced that. Maybe you've experienced that yourself as well. My senior year, I think it was my senior year of high school, pretty sure, I had a pretty negative response. Internally, it kind of leaked out in some unhealthy ways as well. It was a negative response filled with jealousy and envy by the guy I would consider my best friend because of a success in his life. And so that was my internal response. It wasn't very positive, and then it was more than just internal a little bit as well. Maybe you have experienced something like that. Or maybe you've been the one with the success, and even if you handled it with grace and humility, and, you know, bringing others along with you and realizing that you didn't do it yourself, if it was in a team kind of situation at least. Maybe even in spite of all that, people around you perhaps responded negatively, at least some of them. Maybe you've experienced that kind of thing as well. And so what we see today is that a person's response to success, whether it's their own success or somebody else's, is really driven by their mission and their motivation to succeed. Like, what is it that they're about? Like, why are they doing this thing that they're seeking success in whatever it is? What is the motivation for that? And so today we are in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 16. After David killed Goliath, King Saul then speaks with David a little bit. That's at the end of chapter 17, the last few verses. And that sets the stage for what we read today. In fact, today's passage starts off with something like, after David talked with Saul. You know, so just letting you know, that's what they were doing. It was after David killed Goliath, they chit-chat some. And so we're going to read the first four verses, then we're going to pause for just a little bit, and then we'll finish the rest of the passage here in just a few minutes. So this is all God's word to you today, beginning with 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, and this is Jonathan is Saul's son, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. All right, so here to begin with, just to dive right in, we see a positive response by Jonathan to David's success. And maybe more than just his success, but that certainly is, there's an underlying part of, that's part of the thing. You can't ignore that either. He responds not with envy or jealousy, but with friendship and loyalty, making a covenant with David and giving, literally giving the clothes off his back and his sword and stuff as a sign of his loyalty. So he sees God's hand in David's life, and rather than letting pride or ego or envy and any of that kind of stuff to get in the way and lead to judgment or jealousy, he aligns himself with David and befriends him. He befriends him. Now keep in mind, as far as we know from Scripture, neither Jonathan nor King Saul know about David being anointed as the next king at this point. That's just a private kind of family thing between Samuel the prophet and David and his family. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. So it's not as if Jonathan is trying to butter him up and ride David's coattails into some position. In fact, had Jonathan known about David's anointing, about his future, he probably would have had incredible jealousy and envy and anger, because as the oldest son, he's the one who, in kind of the normal order of things, should have been the recipient of the crown upon King Saul's death when that happened somewhere down the road. But rather than seeing David as a threat, he sees him as a friend. Now, their relationship, I think, needs some attention so we can be clear about it here in the 21st century. Because there are some theologians, and maybe you've heard, read about this or seen this or heard this discussed, there are some theologians in the last few decades who argue that Jonathan and David's relationship was sexual in nature. That's kind of been the way it's been interpreted some over the last like 50, 60 years. Later on in 2 Samuel chapter 1, after Jonathan dies, and I'm really sorry if I just spoiled anything for you. Jonathan dies. Another spoiler alert, plug your ears if you don't want to know it. They all die. Okay. When Jonathan dies, David says, "Jonathan's love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." That statement and today's passage that describes their relationship, not from either of their viewpoints, but from the writer's perspective, of course. But those statements, along with a couple others along the way in between, but particularly these two, are what some progressive theologians point to for their claims that this relationship was sexual in nature. But that is looking at David and Jonathan through our present-day lens of male friendships. We presume a heterosexual, married guy. And David is not married in today's passage, but by the time Jonathan dies, David is married. We presume that a heterosexual married man would not say that a man's love was greater than that of women, particularly of a woman, as in your spouse. And the way the relationship is described in today's passage, that Jonathan loved David as himself, that would not be said of that kind of relationship either. Our mindset is that deep bonds, maybe put that in quotes, of male connection revolve around sports, car engines, computers, and power tools. Come on, baby. And all God's men said, amen. Maybe that kind of stuff isn't you, and that is okay. But it has not always been that way. It has not always been. In fact, that's a pretty recent development in the grand scheme, the big picture of humanity, like the last 150 years or so. So there's an article that I read recently. I subscribe to The Atlantic, just the electronic version. There's an article that came in my inbox a few weeks ago. It was, here's the title of it: How the Passionate Male Friendship Died. And the subtitle is this: put it in quotes, "The perfect platonic bond used to be between two men. What happened?" I read that, and I was like, before I even read the article, I was like, I don't even think I read it at first. I just put a little note about it in my notes for today's message. I said, that needs to be touched on, or at least read, before I preach this sermon. Like God gave this as a gift. So the author is she's a highly regarded historian. And one thing that she points out in this article is that Aristotle, the philosopher from the 4th century BC, he wrote, one of the things he writes about is three levels of friendship. This is how he defined it, three levels. And the highest form he called the perfect friendship. This level of friendship was a bond between two men who are alike in virtue, who saw each other as a second self. Like, that's how close the bond is. She goes on to write that philosophers later on explained it was as if, meaning friendship, this kind of friendship, was as if one soul dwelled in two bodies. I mean, that sounds like you're describing a husband and a wife almost, if you really want to kind of go to that language, right? And she writes that until 150 years ago or so, women in our culture were considered incapable of having these kinds of relationships. And not just our culture, American, but like Western Hemisphere, like going back into Greek, like back into Aristotle's day, okay? That women in our culture were considered incapable of having these kinds of relationships. That their brains were colder and weaker. I know, we laugh at this. It's like, really? Like, this thinking is almost backwards. Like, this almost describes how we think men are, not women. That their brains were colder and weaker than men's brains, and that they were too flighty, capricious, and literally, this is what she writes, stupid for the commitment that true friendship requires. In other words, the only place until like 150, 160 years ago to find a deep, intellectually and emotionally stimulating platonic relationship for a man was with another man. Let alone two women trying to have that relationship. Like, forget about it. So David's and Jonathan's relationship should be viewed through this lens rather than our current one where women are the ones with deep emotional bonds of friendship. Like, men are just all about doing stuff side by side and go kill stuff and chop down trees and all that kind of thing, right? Women are the ones that we say have these emotional bonds. And so Jonathan responds to David's success with a deeply loyal friendship that kind of is mind-blowing for us today. And we're going to see more of that in the coming weeks as well. So in terms of his response and people's response to success, in this case, David's success draws Jonathan and David into a close relationship. Like, Jonathan's not threatened by it. He's drawn deeper into a relationship with David. They become incredibly close friends. All right, so let's continue reading on. We're going to continue on verses 5 through 16, read the whole rest of this morning's passage. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, meaning Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "Oh, they have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" Which, a little ironic. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre. I'm going to call it a harp. Some translations translate it as harp as we go along here. As he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. And everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaign. All right, so we'll talk about Saul's response here in a moment, because there's a lot going on there. Before we kind of get into that, though, I do want to clarify a couple of things that actually stems from the last couple of Sundays, some things we didn't really talk about, and verse 10 that we just read opens the door to talk about these things. I just want to clarify some things. So verse 10 mentions that David was playing his harp or his lyre in Saul's house, quote, as he usually did. And this harp playing is first noted near the end of chapter 16, so a couple chapters ago. But then in chapter 17, as we saw last week, Saul doesn't seem to, at least, it's easy to kind of make the assumption that that's what's going on. He doesn't seem to recognize David. He doesn't seem to recognize him. When David goes off to kill Goliath, and then when he returns as well. And after Goliath is killed, in fact, Saul asks Abner. So Abner is his military commander, highly regarded. And he turns to him and says, whose son is he? Okay, that's like in the, I don't know, the last few verses of chapter 17, somewhere there, you read that question. Given that David played the harp for him and did so, you know, on a regular basis, apparently, as he usually did, is what today's passage says, this might raise a question in our minds about, I mean, potentially even the integrity of these events. Like, what's going on here? Is it trustworthy? How could Saul not know him? And there could be more than even these couple things to consider, but there's at least a couple things to consider that I think help explain this. First of all, we see that Saul is suffering. We see this in today's passage. We're going to see it again going forward. He's suffering from an evil, sometimes it's translated injurious, spirit. Today, we'd probably say he has some kind of medical condition. Hebrew thought at that time, and quite frankly for centuries to come, up until Jesus' day for sure, they don't separate spiritual, mental, and physical illness like we do today. So based on Saul's actions, both in the passage we see today, kind of how he behaves, and later on as we go along as well, it seems that clearly his judgment and his consistency are fading. He's very erratic. He's even paranoid. He has violent outbursts, just mood swings from one end to another. And along with this could very easily be coming memory issues, where his memory is starting to fail him. And so he perhaps, quite frankly, just didn't even remember who David was. It could be maybe also exacerbating that, if that is an issue, or even if that isn't an issue, something we've all experienced where the context is different, not in the palace, not playing a harp. David also is his shield bearer soon after that as well, so he does have that going on, but still the context has changed. They're now on the battlefield, and it's like he might just not have put two and two together, perhaps, if he truly did not even recognize him. We've all had that kind of thing happen, I'm sure. So there's that kind of stuff going on. And then second, although David did play the harp for him previously and then also became a shield bearer, probably one of the few shield bearers, it doesn't mean that Saul really actually knew him. For instance, he likely did not know about his family. So when David killed Goliath, and now you may recall part of the motivation Saul gave for someone to go out and fight Goliath was you'll have great wealth, you can marry one of my daughters, and you'll be tax exempt from paying taxes to me, the king, and to support the government and so forth. So if he's going to hand his daughter off in marriage, he wants to know a little bit more about who is this guy? Who's his family? Like, not just what's his name. So maybe it wasn't the question at the end of 17 might not be so much a question of identity, but wanting to know, tell me about him. Who's his family? Whose son is he? That's the question that he asks. So it's wanting to know more about his family. So those are things that I think help us to understand and gain confidence in what we read here in these chapters. So let's talk about Saul's response to David and to his success in particularly. Initially, Saul gives David a promotion in the army. And other people in the military are pleased with that. They're like, yep, good move. He's clearly got the capabilities and should be doing this. But then later, he basically demotes him and sends him out on the front lines in charge of 1,000 guys to lead some battles. But where Jonathan befriends David and forms a deep relationship, Saul ends up resenting him and hating him. David has skill and ability that God has given him, and clearly the Lord is with him. The passage tells that to us. And Saul is jealous. Saul is jealous. But it's not just about David. It's not just about his abilities and his successes. It's also about, and this is where the jealousy really starts to come up, it's about David, or the response of other people to David. It's the crowds, and notice particularly the women that come out. Why the women noted? Because the men were all off. They're in the military. They're giving their all for this thing. So the ladies all come out. They're there, I suppose, to see everybody, but the focus is kind of on Saul, right, as king. And the response becomes, oh, Saul's killed his thousands, woo! But David, he's the hunk. He's killed tens of thousands. And there's this comparison that goes on in this song. And you notice, as I read the scripture, I did not sing it for you. It's not only because we don't know the tune, but you don't want to hear me sing. But they sang it. This is what they started chanting or singing in some kind of a familiar melody to them of the day. So Saul is the one they're coming out to see, but David is the one who receives the greatest accolades. And so what we learn first is that Saul is envious because he is too concerned with how other people perceive him. His sense of self-worth is founded in people's opinions of him rather than a relationship with God, his creator. This is where he's getting his value, is from what they believe and putting him up at the top, on the top pedestal. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with wanting people to like us. There really isn't. Sometimes in today's world of leadership, you come away, and even just relationships, you almost come away with this thought like, you don't want people to like you. No, we all want people to like us, and it's okay to want to be liked. Everyone wants to be liked, or as far as I know, most people, I would say everybody, wants to be liked. It would be really hard to have friends otherwise, right? If no one likes you, you're going to be a very lonely person. The problem is that Saul craves it, and it's how he judges his own self-worth. He's basing his identity on how other people view him, and that is not healthy. That is not healthy at all. And David is a threat to that, because of his sudden popularity. So that's one thing that's going on. And then second of all, Saul sees David as a threat to his position and the power that comes with, and really the power that comes with that popularity piece as well. So in verse 8, Saul thinks to himself, well, what more can he get but the kingdom? So Saul is concerned with his positional power. That's what he cares about. He wants to hang on to his position and the power that comes with it. And that position is affirmed by the people here, or could have been, but it's not. So it's kind of like crumbling in his mind. There's a problem going on, and he wants to hang on to all of that together. It's all interconnected. And he wants to hang on to it at all costs. So Saul is all about popularity, position, and power. And David is a serious threat to him about these things. David is a threat. Now, anyone, you, any of us sitting, standing here today, anyone that walks the face of the earth could struggle with this and have a response of jealousy and envy and hatred. You know, in your workplace, in family dynamics, other situations. We are all capable of these emotions and actions. So this isn't about being judgmental towards Saul, because we are capable of these same reactions. And so we want to, with humility, learn from Saul as a negative example, and learn from others who give us positive examples, so that we can steer clear of his kind of response and have a godlier response in our own response to people in our lives. Okay, David provides a more positive example, so does Jonathan. Ultimately, as Christians, we want to live like Jesus. He's our ultimate example, and we'll talk about him as part of this as well. He's the one that we are disciples of. So the root of Saul's response is that his heart is not aligned with God and God's mission and purposes. That's the basic problem for him. In fact, in verse 12, it says, the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. We saw that earlier. This is why God has chosen a new king, anointed a new king through the prophet Samuel. He says, I want someone who's got a heart for me. Saul isn't doing that. Saul's gotten off course. And so God's moving on to somebody else. Again, David, waiting in the wings. And so Saul is not a man for God's heart. Saul was not on mission for God. He is concerned with the wrong stuff. What he should be concerned about, rather than his own position and popularity and power, he should instead be concerned about the position, the popularity, and the power of God. And that's not like the biblical way we normally put it, probably. What we should be concerned about, the biblical way we oftentimes think about it, is God's glory. That's what we want to concern ourselves about. That's what Saul should have been all about, was the glory of God. If he was focused on glorifying God rather than himself, he wouldn't perceive David as a threat, but rather he would have perceived him as a teammate. Like, here's someone whose God is clearly with him. He's bringing glory to God in his life, and I want to be a part of that. I want him on my team. But that's not how Saul responds, because that's not his mission. His mission is all about himself. So what's a better response? How can we respond not like Saul, but by like something else? Well, in the next chapter, chapter 19, Saul tries to kill David. His jealousy and his anger are out of control. And out of that experience, David writes Psalm number 59. About half the Psalms were written by David. Okay? Psalm 59, and they're all born out of his experience in life. And Psalm 59 seems to be written specifically out of what comes in the next chapter when Saul tries to kill David. Now, as many of you probably know, a lot of the Psalms, not all of them, but a lot of them will have a little introduction before you actually get to the psalm. And oftentimes there will be mentioned maybe who it's a psalm of, in other words, who wrote it. It might have some directives for people who are leading worship, because the psalms were used over time, were used in Jewish worship. Okay, that's like their hymn book. And so they would sing them in worship and so forth. So there'd be directives that were put there by either the biblical copyists, like people who, someone would read the scripture, someone else would write it down, so they'd have multiple copies of it, and so someone might add that in, or it might be added by a worship leader, so that future worship leaders would understand, hey, here's how we use this in worship. It's helping to carry on the tradition of worship and so forth. So I want to read for you, because this is a little bit unusual to have this in church, I think. I want to read for you the directions to Psalm number 59. Here's what it says. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy. They knew it, we don't. Of David. In other words, it's a psalm of David. It's one that he likely wrote. It's a miktam. No idea what that means. Probably a musical term, but we don't know for sure. When Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. That's referring back to Psalm 19. So just after today's passage, this psalm was almost certainly written by David in the very next chapter. So we're not going to look at Psalm 19 or 1 Samuel 19 next Sunday. But I'm thinking that maybe just to kind of bridge this Sunday to next Sunday, we sing Psalm number 59. To the tune of Do Not Destroy. Can you pull that together for us? Oh, yeah, right. Okay, we'll talk more about this in a moment, too. I have more thoughts on this. I'll get to that in just a moment here. So here's what he writes. Here's Psalm 59. Just the first couple of verses gives us a flavor for it. Deliver me from my enemies, O God, in my fortress. So in his house, right? Saul sends people to watch David in his own home. In my fortress. Or be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. So it continues on with more words, or you can think of them even as lyrics to a song along those lines. And if you're putting those words to a tune called Do Not Destroy, with lyrics like this, and they get even stronger than what I just read for you. I don't know about you, but so here's my further advice on next Sunday's tune. I'm hearing some kind of angry sounding, like head-banging hard rock. Not David's harp and lyre. So next Sunday, electric guitar, heavy bass, you know, I don't know. Just something that's going to make us jump up and down and bob our heads a whole bunch. Okay. I'm just kidding. For those of you over a certain age, you're like, oh my goodness, I pray not. And don't worry, we aren't going there. But so that's imposing 21st century worldview on music from 3,000 years ago. And we already talked about we don't want to try to impose our worldviews on theirs because it will get you all sideways. Okay, so we'll move on. So Psalm 59 then closes in verse 16 and 17 with these words. But I will sing of your, meaning God's, strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. He's writing this in the midst of being attacked personally by the father of his best friend, who happens to be king of the country, and to, in some degree, a chain of command, his boss. Like, there's a lot of stuff going on here, and this guy is trying to kill him. And he turns to the Lord in the midst of it. And he's like, in the end, it's for your glory. I want to sing of your love. You are my fortress. You are my refuge in times of trouble. I will sing of yours. You are my strength. I sing my praise to you. You are God. You are my fortress, my God on whom I rely. David is all about God's glory. And this is the response of a person after God's own heart. When David is threatened, he shows us a better way. Turning to God. Turning to him. Casting his cares upon him. Being honest with him, yes. Getting his emotion out. You know, God can handle it. This is a way better response. Even the first couple of verses. Oh God, save me from these people that are after me. You know, getting this emotion out. That's a way better way to do it than throwing a spear like Saul does. Or, I don't know, have you ever swung a baseball bat at a tree in your anger or whatever it might be, in your frustrations and disappointments? This is a way better way to handle it. And then he seeks to bring glory to God, praise him, even in the midst of the storm. He's not out of the rough waters when he's writing this. He's in the middle of them. And he wants to praise his heavenly Father. You see, David is not about his own popularity, his position, or his power. He's about glorifying God. And this is the kind of person that God is looking for and wants to work through. Someone who is driven and motivated to seek God's glory and not their own. So, and maybe this should have been up on the screen as well, but it's a short question. What drives you? What motivates you? Is it popularity and position and power for yourself? Materialism, greed, and we could go on. If it is, there will always be threats. Someone will always have more of whatever it might be that motivates you. There will always be threats. Sin will always be crouching at your door. As God tells Cain, just before Cain murders Abel. God works through people who are on mission for him, who seek to glorify him and his position and his power. So let's be those kinds of people. I want to invite you to be that kind of person in your own life. Not just on Sundays. It's kind of easy in church when we're here together. Let's be those kind of people tomorrow morning. And Wednesday and Friday and every day in between all the way through next Sunday and beyond. Let's be these kinds of people. Let's be people who are so grateful for who God is and what he's done that nothing can stop our response to his grace and his goodness of praising him, of bringing him glory. Feelings of jealousy and envy may come because of other people's successes. We are human. Those things are going to try to creep in. Threats and accusations may come our way because of our own successes. Either way, let's keep our focus on him. Let's keep our faces turned to the Lord, glorifying and honoring him. As Jonathan befriends David, so we want to befriend the Lord. We want to walk with him. We want to turn to him because he is trustworthy. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the creator of the universe. His only begotten son, Jesus, went to the cross for us. And he's Lord of our hearts when we put our faith in him and glorify him. And that's what David does. He glorifies him. About 1,000 years after the events that we read about here in the life of David, today's passage, of course, and others as well, Jesus turns to and glorifies and praises his heavenly Father even on the cross, even as he dies there for our sins. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Speaking of those who crucified him. And then he takes it a step further than David did and prays for those who persecute him. He's praying for them here. This is putting his own teaching from earlier in his ministry into practice right there on the cross. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he takes even further than David does, and Jesus invites us to follow him and have that kind of a journey of faith, to live by his teaching. That is the heart of someone whose mission is all about the glory of God. And that's the kind of person God's desiring for you and me to be. So let's be all about the glory of God. Let's be motivated to succeed in life by bringing God glory and celebrate joyfully with others when they do that as well. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your grace, for your presence in our lives that we are so undeserving of. Who would fault you for turning your back on us, because we have turned our backs on you, individually, collectively, as a human race? Thank you, God, that you have reached forth your hand from heaven and you have introduced us to grace. You have introduced us to your Spirit. You have introduced us to your Son, Jesus. And thank you, God, for the opportunity to walk in this life with you through faith in him. And we pray, God, that our lives would respond to that and simply bring you glory. That our hearts would be for you. That our lives would be in tune with you. And where we stumble, where we fall short, where we respond more like Saul, Lord, forgive us. Wash us clean. And help us to get back on track of living lives that bring glory to your name. May you be glorified in all that we say, all that we do, as a church, in our own individual lives. Simply for that sake, but also so that others would be drawn to you as well. So God, help us to live that way. We want to bring you glory. It's not about us. It's about you. We pray it all in the life-giving name of Jesus, the one who makes it possible, motivates us to bring you glory, God. We pray in his name. And all God's children said together, amen.